We are going to open back up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at verse 19, the end of Paul's prayer here, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So we look back and at this prayer, at Paul's prayer, that we would know the power of God, not just the power of God, but the exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his might, or according to the working of his mighty power in us. And so we mentioned it several times this morning, but the idea that Paul's not saying, I hope that you can grasp something that is outside of you, or hope that you can lump something extra on, or come to this arrival point. But Paul's saying, my prayer for you is that you would know what God has already done, that you would know what God has already given, that your eyes would be opened, and that you would see, that you would know the power of God that is already working in you and on your behalf. And so we looked at that in a couple of ways this morning, and we started just in the practical sense of looking at the power of God that works in his people through his word. And we were, again, strategic about that, because were it not for the word, then we wouldn't know anything about his power. It takes the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we can receive the word. But God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. So we will return there, again, with the argument being, if you want to understand the power that you've been given, then the place that you go to understand it is the place where God's revealed it. And it's right here. And that's in stark contrast to a lot of the ideas about what it means to live the Christian life, or what it means to tap into the power of God. And so you have all these different ideas, and you have even Christian bookstores that are full of all these different maybe challenges so that you might be able to attain a certain level. But brothers and sisters, to tap into what Paul is talking about is not a miraculous event on your part. It's not a all of a sudden you're hit with a light bulb, again, on your part, after the Holy Spirit's already worked in you. It's not that one of these days there's almost like a second pouring out of the Spirit on you, but it's that you are slowly and steadily gleaning from the Scriptures. You're understanding the Scriptures, and God is using that understanding to transform your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and he ministers to you in that way. And so that's in, that's in contrast to things like popular devotional type books. Or several years ago, you might remember the little book that came out, The Prayer of Jabez. If you could unlock the secret of that prayer, and harness that in your own spiritual life, just the transformation that might take place. And then, that went away. And then there was another one. Or if you could just live a radical life, then you would really be able to know and taste that the Lord is good and all that sort of thing. And Paul doesn't say any of that kind of stuff. Paul says, my prayer is that you would know not this new radical anything, but that you would know the living God, and that you would know the living God through the word that he causes to be alive in you. So look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're, again, still under the heading or the subtopic here of God's power working in us through the word. In Matthew 22, this is the chapter where the Pharisees, the scribes, come and they ask Jesus several different questions. And as Jesus answers, whenever they ask him about the resurrection, the man, the woman who was married to several different men, seven different men, in the resurrection, who would be her husband? Jesus answers in verse 29 by saying this, It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. First, Jesus says you err because you don't know the Scriptures. But then he goes on to almost make a synonymous type statement, and that is, since you don't know the Scriptures, you do not know the power of God. That little phrase that follows after is not, he's not jumping in on a new subject, or he's not jumping in on a new topic, or he's not making a separate criticism. He's saying, you do err because you don't know the Scriptures, and since you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And remember, you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and you look at their interaction with Jesus Christ, that is always the case for them. They may know something about it, but they don't know it the way that Paul's praying that you and I would know it. They may know what we talked about this morning, the facts, you know, the dry noodles and the can of tomato paste and call it spaghetti, but it's not really spaghetti, is it? He says, you err because you don't know that and you don't know the power of God. In Romans 1, and this is a synonymous phrase with the word, or maybe I should say a synonymous word, but in Romans 1:16, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the, and you already know this, some of you, the power of God unto salvation. The power of God because of salvation. Because God has saved a people, he says the gospel becomes the power of God in your life. And if you remember your conversion, if you remember the Lord's early workings in your life, then you remember that this is true. And brothers and sisters, it's not just true at conversion, it's true until the day that we die. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. He would, and I'm not going to go there just for lack of time, but Paul would capitalize on this really in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, just the power of the gospel. He would say to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? What's the power of God? What kind of powerful impact could the gospel have, or does the gospel have, on the life of a believer? Well, number one, Paul talks about the fact that the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is communicated through the gospel of Christ, the love of Christ constrains me, it motivates me, it presses on me. To do what? Well, to live a life that is in keeping with what I've been called to. Paul would talk about the gospel being the foundation of any kind of life that's full, going to be characterized by faith and repentance, that's motivated out of love. Why in the world would I give up that which I love? Because there's something I love even more. That's God, right? Why would I break ties with a group of folks that I'm already comfortable with and a group of folks that I love? And that's because there's someone else that I love more and who loves me more. How is it that I could rejoice and have hope in times of tragedy? Because there's someone who loves me even in the midst of that tragedy. There's someone who is shepherding me. There's someone who is caring for me. There's someone who is working that out in that Romans 8:28 way to where it's all going to be worked out together for my good, even if I can't see it at the time. How do we know any of that stuff? Because God's revealed it to us in His Word. That's the only reason, that's the only way that we can have confidence in any of that. Because it's been revealed. The gospel, the power of God. Again, not just in the things that we're talking about, but the power of God in the 1 Corinthians sense, that all of a sudden that old message that you've heard again and again and again and again, you have no real intentions of doing anything about it. All of a sudden you hear it preached that Christ died for your sins, or maybe I should say for the sins of His people. And when He died on Calvary, He secured our forgiveness. He secured our justification before God so that we have become a new creation in Him, and we can be reconciled to God. And one day, for every one of us in here that know the Lord, one day those words ceased being just words and they became a reality. There was life given to those words. We began to know them, and they had a power that they did not once have. And to some extent, God used the message of the gospel to guide you to where you are today. It has not always been that way for you. It has certainly not always been that way for me. But the power of God into salvation changes God's people in a powerful way. Now, also, you know, again, when we're talking about power, a lot of times we're thinking about big splashes so that all of a sudden somebody comes in and you see this miraculous, you know, Damascus Road change. And obviously, whenever you look at the Apostle Paul, you do see that humongous change. But there are also probably more of the normal sense of that power. It's just that slowly but surely, that steady change, those small convictions that lead to bigger convictions, that transformation in the minute areas of your life, the things that you finally come to the place to where you say, I can't do that anymore, or I can't not do that anymore, and the Lord just begins to slowly but surely change you. And before you know it, those little bitty changes turn into a transformation. So I've heard someone say before that when you think about how God works and how God changes us, you know, John 15 talks about the vine and the vine dresser. And the truth is, the vine dresser never comes at the vine with a chainsaw and just starts whacking a bunch off at once, right? He has little snips, and he takes a little off here, and a little off there, and a little off here, and a little off there, and eventually all those little here and there's turn into a miraculous transformation. And that's the way God works in our lives, and he uses the word to do it. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And I'm in 1 Peter, so let me turn back over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, in these two verses here, the Apostle Peter lays out some very big themes, or maybe I should say very big topics, big realities. In the beginning of verse 3, he says that according to his divine power, that's what we're talking about this morning and this afternoon, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, think about that claim. We read this verse a good bit and even make comments about this verse, but what Peter's claim is that according to God's divine power, if you're a believer, you have been given all that you need as pertains to life and godliness. Everything you need as pertains to life and godliness. That's what the beginning of verse 3 says. Well, through what? How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Let's just stop there. First, he says, you've been given everything that you need as pertains to life and godliness. Then he says that you've been given that through the knowledge of him. Beginning of verse 4 says, through exceeding great and precious promises. Well, where do you suppose you're going to get the knowledge of him? And where do you suppose you're going to find the exceeding great and precious promises? Well, you're going to find them right here. You see, what the verse here is talking about, or what Peter's talking about, is the what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. The fact that the Scripture is sufficient for you in your life. That there is not an issue in life that you're going to have that the Scriptures do not address. That there's not something that you're going to struggle with that the Scriptures cannot bear light on. But also, bring relief, bring comfort, and really bring transformation, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now look what else it says. We stopped halfway through verse 4. That by these, by what? By these exceeding great and precious promises, by the knowledge of Him, by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you see what Peter's saying there? It's through these great and precious promises you might become a partaker of the divine nature. What that means is Christ in you. That's talking about the divine nature. Is talking about God's nature. It's talking about the spiritual man. It's talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the dot that Peter connects is that that happens as we become partakers. I'm sorry, as we come into contact with, and as we are in God's Word, His great and precious promises, we grow in our knowledge of Him, and then we become more like Him. You remember there's the verse that talks about we're being transformed from glory to glory. And how does that happen? It's as we look upon Christ. How do we do that? Well, it's through His Word. Now, you may think I'm beating a dead horse here, or maybe you're just used to me when I hit this topic going on a long time. Either way, this is so important, not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church. Anything and everything that we do must flow from the Word of God. And if it doesn't, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. If it does, then we're on the right track. If it does, we can expect God's blessing. Doesn't mean that He has to bless it. It just means that He says He will. And so, in your life, individually, as a church, collectively, the Word of God is where we must start when we think about the power of God in our lives. Not because I said so, but because Jesus said so, and Paul said so, and Peter said so, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is no thriving Christian life where there is a huge void of biblical knowledge. It just doesn't happen. So, again, that may mean you have to change up the way you approach the Scriptures. That may mean you have to think about it as studying rather than just reading. Whatever it means that we have an intake of God's Word where we're understanding what we're reading, and then we're able to apply it to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, God's power is worked in us through the Word. Number two, God's power is working in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, we've said this before, but we'll say it again. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to really make the Word alive in us, doesn't it? We're dependent on the Holy Spirit. So it's not like I can just come to the Word, and if I could just read it a whole bunch, and if I could just cram it all in, that I could fix myself. It's just not the way it works. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 says as much. I'm praying that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would be enlightened. And so it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen. Look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus here is tempted in the wilderness in the first 13 verses. And then verse 14 says this, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. Now, the only reason I came here was to point out the fact that as Jesus comes back to minister in Galilee, He comes back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember we said earlier, not we, the Apostle Paul said earlier, in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, that the same power that's working in you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that put Him above every other possible power. And it's also the same power that resides as the head over the church. Well, when we think about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is the same power that Christ ministered with. You remember it says that Christ was filled with the Spirit without measure. When Christ lived his life on earth, where did he receive his power? Where did he receive his strength? Well, he could have received it however he wanted to, right? I mean, he was God. He was God in the flesh. But how do the scriptures refer to Christ being indwelt with power? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, and yet at the same time, he was the God-man. How do you work all that out? I don't know, but that's just what the scriptures say. And so the power of the Holy Spirit that works in you is the same power that was working in Christ. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And yet it's a true thought. How would you ever know that if we didn't have the Word? Look in Acts 1, verse 7. Jesus is speaking here. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Number one, whenever we look at this, Christ just confirms what we already said. The fact that as the Holy Spirit dwells on you or dwells in you, that you have received the Spirit of power. But look what he's talking about when he's talking to the disciples. What kind of power did they need, and what kind of power was this going to give them? Well, it was going to give them the power that they needed to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in the areas that they needed to witness. Have you ever thought to yourself that evangelism is just not your gift? You know, you just a lot of things that a lot of people are good at, and you know some people that are a little more natural with conversation than you might be. But when it comes to talking about the Lord or talking to someone else about the Lord, you know, you better just leave that to somebody else. Well, according to this verse right here, if you are a recipient of the Holy Spirit, then you have a power that goes far beyond the gift of gab. And you have a power that goes far beyond whatever it is that you feel comfortable in. And I know that as he's speaking here, he's speaking to the apostles. But if we have that same Holy Ghost, then God has given us that same power to be a witness somewhere to someone. And it's not a power that originates in me. That's good news, isn't it? I'm thankful for that. There's plenty of situations that are just so awkward. There are plenty of things that I do not feel comfortable with and situations I do not feel comfortable in. And so I'm not saying that if you're dwelt with the Holy Spirit, then that means you ought to be evangelizing with everyone all the time, you know, and you don't have a single conversation with anybody without trying to get somebody talking about the Lord or whatever. I'm not saying that you're doing this everywhere all the time. I am saying God has equipped you with what you need to do what he's called you to do. That's comforting for the Christian life, isn't it? That's comforting. That means you have, through the Spirit, what you need. Now look in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So he's speaking here again of something that we've received from God. And what we've received here in verse 7 is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Now, the word spirit there, you'll notice in your Bible, it's not capitalized. It's a lowercase s. And so that word spirit refers to an attitude or a state of mind or spirit of mind. Now, that spirit of mind or that attitude is something that's been given by the Holy Spirit. But here, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the attitude that you've been given, the disposition. And the attitude that you've been given, if you have the Spirit of God, is an attitude of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we look at that verse and we think, well, great, I can conquer all my fears and I can do whatever I want to do. But then whenever you look at the context in verse 8, he says, so now you have the power to endure the afflictions of the gospel. Now you have the power to endure the thing that you don't want to endure on behalf of Jesus Christ. And again, that's part of what it means to know the power of God. It means that you're going to know what it means to endure afflictions. If you're faithful very long, you're going to know exactly what Paul's talking about here. Now, I don't know if you are or not, but more than likely you're not going to be arrested. More than likely you're not going to be stoned. You're not really going to have your life completely turned upside down, although there are plenty of people in the world who do. But it may come in the form of just someone who ostracizes you, someone who is not comfortable being around you, someone who makes fun of you, someone who holds you at arm's length. Whatever it is, as Paul talks to Timothy here, he says, Timothy, you've been given power, and the power is to be faithful and endure afflictions that are due to your faithfulness. And we've been given the same thing. And so, the power of the Holy Spirit that works through the life of the believer. Now, third, and we may get to the other one, the power of grace that works in us. Grace comes in the life of the believer and produces power. It's not just an inactive type thing, but grace comes in and grace totally transforms a person. Philippians 3 is a good example of that. Go to Philippians if you have your Bibles. In Philippians 3, Paul here is talking about his own experience, who he was, kind of giving his repertoire there, where he came from. And then verse 7, he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, and having mine own, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he continues on there. You could read down to verse 14. Let's pick up at 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this whole section is a section that's about the radical transformation of an individual. You know that there has been a great change in someone's life whenever they're able to make the statement that in verse 7 that he says, those things that at one time I counted as gain, I now count them as dung. A great change happened in the heart of Paul in order for him to be able to say that. I count them but loss. I don't esteem them anymore. Now, this kind of thing has something to do with obviously how we value things, but also with the things that we think we need. Sometimes our needs tend to get in the way, or at least the things that we think we need. Paul says, those things that I counted but gain, again, part of that, those things that I thought I needed, I realize now they are nothing. I count them but loss, not just because they were worthless, but because compared to knowing Jesus Christ, they're nothing. They don't hold a candle to that. Now look, in verse 14 he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Again, language of transformation. I was not here before. I was persecuting the church. I was puffed up in my own self-righteousness. But now the goal of my life is to apprehend that which has apprehended me, that is Christ Jesus. That happens by grace. That happens by grace. Someone whose focus in life has been taken off of themselves and onto Christ, and that motivates their service, that motivates their life. That's grace. Look in 2 Corinthians 12. We're just going to read verses 9 and 10, but before we read them, this is where Paul comes to the Lord. He has a thorn in the flesh. He asks the Lord three times to remove it. God says no. And then in verse 9, this is what he says. He said unto me, that's God, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does this have to say about the power of God's working in our lives through grace? Well, here Paul's talking about what's obviously an unpleasant experience for him. There is something going on with the Apostle Paul, and we don't know what it is. We just know that he's in a circumstance that he wished he was not in. And he says, Lord, would you please take it away? Would you change it? Would you take me out of this? And God comes along and says, no, I will not. But I'll do better than that. I'm going to leave you right where you are. And I'm going to make you stay there. And you're going to learn how sufficient my grace is. And you're going to learn how sufficient my strength is made in your weakness. What is he saying? Essentially, Paul says through this experience that Paul learned just a little more. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about knowing God, and knowing God's kind of like that big sweater, you know, we grow into that, so it's not an arrival point. Well, a little growing spurt that Paul has here is God comes along and says, I'm not going to give you what you want. And I don't know what the time lapse is, but I'm not going to give you what you want, and then eventually you're going to turn around and praise me for not giving that to you. You ever had that in your own life? You wanted God to deliver you from something. You wanted God to give you something, and God said no. And then in the midst of that, you found out that God's grace met you there in a way that you had never experienced before, maybe. Maybe you had a strength that you had never had before. Maybe you had a peace or a contentment that you'd never had before. And it wasn't in spite of your circumstance. I mean, it wasn't because of a lack of hardness of circumstance, but it was right in the middle of your circumstance. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the power of God in the life of the believer. And part of what Paul's praying in Ephesians 1, his prayer has to include this. My prayer is that you would know by experience the power of his grace in your life. You see, it's not just so that we can look at Paul's life and say, yes, he was faithful with Paul. But the truth is, on an ongoing basis, we find ourselves in circumstances that we do not want to be in. Situations that we do not want to be in. And we may pray for God to deliver us from those things. And the question is, what are we going to do when he doesn't? How are we going to interpret it when he doesn't? Is God unfaithful when he won't give us what we want? Or is God going to show his grace to be sufficient by bringing us through the trial, not taking us out of the trial? You see, outside of the Spirit, outside of the Word, and outside of grace, you have no categories in your mind for that. Paul says, I found out in a way I could have never found out any other way that his grace is sufficient, and that is he had to bring me to the point that I was weak. And then Paul turns around and says, therefore I glory in my infirmities. Can you believe that? I was praying that God would take them away, and I've stopped praying for him to take them away, and now I glory in them. Why? because I know God in a way now that I would have never known Him without those things. The sufficiency of grace and the power of God. Let me give you a few more here. Look in Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "Be careful for nothing," or "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." The power of God working in the life of the believer through grace by bringing peace. You think about the power that it takes to bring peace. You ever had a troubled spirit? You ever had a troubled heart? You ever had an anxious heart or mind? You ever worry over something and wish you would stop and try to talk yourself into not worrying? And it doesn't work, does it? The more you think about worrying, the more upset you get. Before you know it, you're worried about the fact that you're worried. You're upset about the fact that you're upset. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves to deal with that. But Paul says here that as we come to God and we approach Him in the way that's laid out there in verse 6, that God has the power to give us a peace. That is just a rest, a calmness, a trust, a settled spirit, even in the midst of chaos. And that's a power that only comes through grace. That's a power that only comes through grace. And brothers and sisters, that's a power that you right now at this current time have. And Paul is praying that you would know it if you're a believer. In verses 10 through 13, Paul would say, "I've learned, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I've learned to be content." Think about the power of contentment. Or maybe I should say, think about the power of discontentment. Think about the power of never being satisfied with what you have and what that drives you to. The complaining, the just unsettledness. And then think about the strength and the settledness of someone who is content. Not based on circumstances, but based on the grace of God. I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. The power of self-control, the power of a peaceful heart, the power of a content mind and heart. That may not be what you think about whenever you think about the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, but that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's thinking about. These fruits of the Spirit that God works in us, that takes a power that's far beyond anything that we have in and of ourselves. And then finally, I'll just go to one here. Finally, God's power working in us through faith. God's power working in us through faith. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Again, a statement of overcoming is a statement of power. How in the world does your faith overcome the world? Well, you think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You think about your adversaries. You think about the things that you battle with on a daily basis. What does faith allow you to do? Well, faith allows you to lay hold of the truth, doesn't it? Faith gives you the strength that you need to walk in the truth. Faith gives you the strength that you need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Not just to know it, but really to make it part of who you are. And so how is it that faith, your faith, is going to overcome the world? Well, number one, it's because the author of your faith is Jesus Christ. Number two, it's because the world comes at us with so many lies, so many spins on the truth, so many falsehoods to try to carry us away. And the faith that God has given us is a faith that is, again, empowered by Jesus Christ, and it's a faith that's built upon the Word of God and strengthened by the Spirit of God. It's a faith that will stand rock solid even in the midst of being bombarded by the world's lies. This is that which overcomes the world, even your faith. Not because you're so strong, but because Christ has given that to you as a gift, and that gift helps you overcome. So, for instance, look in Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this passage, Romans 8, 35 through 39, is one of those anchor-type passages. So you look at the passage, and if you were to get a pop quiz this afternoon, and I were to ask you, can anything separate you, if you're a believer, can anything separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? What's your answer? No, right? Now, let's take it out of the sanctuary, and you're not listening to a sermon, and nothing is going your way, right? It may just be a bad day. You know, it may just be that you wanted to mow the yard and the lawnmower won't start. It may be that you got held up as you were trying to go get gas, or it may be that you were trying to get to work on time and you were late, or it may be a bunch of things that are just compiled all together. And you get to the end of that day that's just full of frustrations, or maybe you're in the middle of it and you're just full of frustrations. And you think, Lord, what are you doing? Why? Nothing just ever goes my way. And we may not say the words, you don't love me. But a lot of times we respond to life as if God has failed on his promise to love us. Sometimes simply because we forgot to fill up the car the evening before. You ever got in the car and you were on your way to work and you were in a hurry, but you realized your light was on? Or maybe it's because your spouse forgot to fill up the car the night before. And it just burns you up. Well, that's kind of a silly example, isn't it? How many days have been ruined because they started that way? Or with something just as silly? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's because you haven't lived long enough. One of these days, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Or what about when the Job-type tragedies start to come down? Praying for a guy this past week who lost twin four-year-olds in a fire. Sister Christy talked about what a rough life he had had, a hard time growing up. I don't know if the guy's a Christian or not, but there are Christians that go through that. Is that a display of the fact that God has withheld his love from that guy? It's very easy to come to that conclusion in the midst of it, isn't it? You lose a loved one. Your life doesn't turn out the way you thought it was going to. Maybe your marriage isn't the way that you hoped it would be. Maybe your children didn't turn out the way you thought they would turn out. Or maybe just your whole life circumstance is nothing like what you wanted it to be. Very easy for us to interpret that and respond to that as if God didn't make good on his promise there, that we could not be separated from the love of God. But this is that which overcomes the world. By the way, why do you think it's so easy? Why do you think it's so easy? Even things like you make a mistake at work, guys, and you just, out of the embarrassment, you can just kind of beat yourself up and come to all kinds of wild conclusions. Or maybe moms are home with your children and they're particularly not pleasant and not obedient, and you start thinking, I'm the worst mom in the world, I'm a failure at this whole thing. Why do you think we jump to such wild conclusions? The father of lies loves to fill our minds full of lies, right? He does it with husbands and wives and children and parents and all that stuff. So what is it that God's given us to give us strength against those lies? Well, he's given us faith so that we might be able to lay hold of the truth, and that faith will not ultimately be squelched out, and that faith will not ultimately be overcome with lies, but that faith, that trust, will hold on to the truth and will hold on and rest in not just the love of God, but all the promises of God. And that is another expression of the power of God working in you. And Paul says, my prayer is that you would know the measureless amount of power that God is currently working in you. And so, again, this is not exhaustive, but as we think about that in a practical way, as we think about the power that God works in us through the Word, through the Spirit, through grace, and through faith, may God bless us to know this power. It's an active power on His part and on ours. You've got to be moving together there in order for you to know experience. You know, experience is active, never passive. For you to experience that. And so may God bless us to be able to lay hold of this and to see it in our own lives.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.